Today's reading is from Kings chapter 8, and you'll find it in the Church Bible on page 344. Then King Solomon summoned into his presence at Jerusalem the elders of Israel, all the heads of the tribes and the chiefs of the Israelite families, to bring up the Ark of the Lord's Covenant from Zion, the city of David. All the Israelites came together to King Solomon at the time of the festival in the month of Ephanim, the seventh month. When all the elders of Israel had arrived, the priests took up the ark, and they brought the ark of the Lord and the tent of meeting and all the sacred furnishings in it. The priests and Levites carried them up, and King Solomon and the entire assembly of Israel that had gathered about him were before the ark, sacrificing so many sheep and cattle that they could not be recorded or counted. The priests then brought the Ark of the Lord's Covenant to its place in the inner sanctuary of the temple, the most holy place, and put it beneath the wings of the cherubim. The cherubim spread their wings over the place of the Ark and overshadowed the Ark and its carrying poles. These poles were so long that their ends could be seen from the holy place in front of the inner sanctuary, but not from outside the holy place, and they are still there today. There was nothing in the ark except the two stone tablets that Moses had placed in it at Horeb, where the Lord made a covenant with the Israelites after they came out of Egypt. When the priests withdrew from the holy place, the cloud filled the temple of the Lord, and the priests could not perform their service because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled his temple. Then Solomon said, "The Lord has said that he would dwell in a dark cloud. I have indeed built a magnificent temple for you, a place for you to dwell forever." While the whole assembly of Israel was standing there, the king turned around and blessed them. Then he said, "Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, who with his own hand has fulfilled what he promised with his own mouth to my father David. For he said, 'Since the day I brought my people Israel out of Egypt, I have not chosen a city in any tribe of Israel to have a temple built so that my name might be there, but I have chosen David to rule my people Israel.' My father David had it in his heart to build a temple for the name of the Lord, the God of Israel. But the Lord said to my father David, 'You did well to have it in your heart to build a temple for my name. Nevertheless, you are not the one to build the temple, but your son, your own flesh and blood, he is the one who will build the temple for my name. The Lord has kept the promise he made. I have succeeded David my father, and now I sit on the throne of Israel, just as the Lord promised. And I have built the temple for the name of the Lord, the God of Israel. I have provided a place there for the ark, in which is the covenant of the Lord that he made with our ancestors when he brought them out of Egypt.' Then Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in front of the whole assembly of Israel, spread out his hands towards heaven and said, 'Lord, the God of Israel, there is no God like you in heaven above or on earth below. You who keep your covenant of love with your servants, who continue wholeheartedly in your way, you have kept your promise to your servant David, my father, with your mouth. You have promised, and with your hands you have fulfilled it as it is today. Now, Lord, the God of Israel, keep for your servant David, my father, the promises you made to him when you said, "You shall never fail to have a successor to sit before me on the throne of Israel, if only your descendants are careful in all they do to walk before me faithfully as you have done. And now, God of Israel, let your word that you promised your servant David, my father, come true. But will God really dwell on earth? The heavens, even the highest heaven, cannot contain you. How much less this temple I have built. Yet give attention to your servant's prayer and his plea for mercy, Lord, my God. Hear the cry and the prayer that your servant is praying in your presence this day. May your eyes be open towards this temple, night and day, this place of which you said, my name shall be there, so that you will hear the prayer your servant prays towards this place. Hear the supplications of your servant and of your people Israel when they pray towards this place. Hear from heaven your dwelling place, and when you hear, forgive. We just turn the page now to verse 54. When Solomon had finished all these prayers and supplications to the Lord, he rose from before the altar of the Lord, where he had been kneeling with his hands spread towards heaven. He stood and blessed the whole assembly of Israel in a loud voice, saying, praise be to the Lord, who has given rest to his people Israel, just as he promised. Not one world has failed of all the good promises he gave through his servant Moses. May the Lord our God be with us as he was with our ancestors. May he never leave us nor forsake us. May he turn our hearts to him, to walk in obedience to him, and keep the commands, decrees, and laws he gave our ancestors. And may these words of mine, which I have prayed before the Lord, be near to the Lord our God day and night, that he may uphold the cause of his servant and the cause of his people Israel according to each day's need, so that all the peoples of the earth may know that the Lord is God and that there is no other. And may your hearts be fully committed to the Lord our God, to live by his decrees and obey his commands as at this time. Then the king and all Israel with him offered sacrifices before the Lord. Solomon offered a sacrifice of fellowship offerings to the Lord, 22,000 cattle and 120,000 sheep and goats. So the king and all the Israelites dedicated the temple of the Lord. On that same day, the king consecrated the middle part of the courtyard in front of the temple of the Lord, and there he offered burnt offerings, grain offerings, and the fat of the fellowship offerings, because the bronze altar that stood before the Lord was too small to hold the burnt offerings, the grain offerings, and the fat of the fellowship offerings. So Solomon observed the festival at that time, and all Israel with him, a vast assembly, people from Labo Hamath to the Wadi of Egypt. They celebrated it before the Lord our God for 7 days and 7 days more, 14 days in all. On the following day, he sent the people away. They blessed the king and then went home, joyful and glad in heart, for all the good things the Lord had done for his servant David and his people Israel.
Thank you very much indeed, Jill. Good morning, everyone. Good to see you. Let's pray, shall we, as we come to this remarkable chapter in the Bible. Some words again that we had a moment or two at the very start of our service from Isaiah 66. This is what the Lord says. Heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. Where is the house you will build for me? Where will my resting place be? Has not my hand made all these things, and so they came into being, declares the Lord. These are the ones I look on with favor, those who are humble and contrite in spirit, and who tremble at my word. Almighty God and Father in heaven, as we have this vision of your majesty set before us today, so we tremble as we listen to your word. Help us not merely to be hearers, but to be doers of all that we learn from you, for our sake and your glory, and in Jesus' name, amen. Well, do turn back in your Bibles. I think it was page 345, 1 Kings chapter 8. That's where we are today. And it's good to have you with us, especially if you are here for the dedication of Rupert. It's good to have friends and family gathered together on a day like today. Well, Ronaldo is one of the most instantly recognizable stars in the world. See him walking along the street, you're sure to spot him and recognize him for who he is. But do you remember this statue that was made and put on display in an airport? Do you remember that one? Doesn't exactly look very much like him, does it? Well, you'd be relieved to know that someone else had a go at capturing his likeness, and they came up with this. And one wit couldn't help resist the comment, "For a very handsome man, Ronaldo has had some appalling luck with statue makers." It's not only Ronaldo who lucked out. Here's Andy Murray, not looking altogether very impressed. You probably can't even see that statue. That's probably a good thing that's supposed to represent him. Now, to all you creative types out there, look, I don't want to underestimate how tough a job it would be to make a statue or a sculpture or a painting of someone, and for other people to recognize it as a true likeness. I have to say, they did a far better job than I could ever do, which probably doesn't surprise you. But it's not just sports stars that we tend to misrepresent when we try and capture who they are. I want to suggest this morning that we find that we do something like this when we think about God. All sorts of people like to have a go at describing God, of painting a picture of who God is. And coming along this morning, no doubt you have your ideas as to who God is. And the problem is this, it's pretty obvious to spot when someone has made a mistake when you look at their statue and the real face of Ronaldo. How do you know when someone's made a mistake in how they view God? How would we begin to be able to tell whether someone has painted an accurate picture of the God who really is there, over against a God of their own creative, maybe over-creative, imagination? Could it be that your description, your best description of God, that my best description of God, bears very little resemblance to the God who is there? Well, it's possible, isn't it? And I would hope that we're receptive to the very idea that we might be getting God wrong in certain respects. But the wonderful news for us today is that we are not left second-guessing who God is and what he's like, because he's told us all we need to know. In fact, more than we need to know about who he is in the words of the Bible. And our chapter this morning, 1 Kings chapter 8, as we take a closer look at it, will leave us with a very clear picture of who God is, a better picture in our minds of the God who perhaps we claim to worship this morning than we came in with. And whilst we might be mildly amused at people who have a go at painting pictures or sculptures of stars, it's mildly amusing when they get it wrong. It's really not that funny when we get God wrong. You see, there's quite a lot at stake in how we view God. Let me suggest to you immediately one reason why it really matters to you to know who God is. And I think it's this: you can't really know yourself until and unless you've understood who God is. You can't know your place in the world until you settle this question: is there a God? And if so, what is he like? How you think of yourself, I want to suggest, inevitably changes if you alter your view of who God is. They're actually inseparably bound up in each other. They're like two sides of the same coin. Let me show you how that might work. Some of us are tempted, I think, to think very little of ourselves. And you see, if we take God out of the picture and our only guide to ourselves and our place in the world is the vastness of the cosmos, then it's pretty hard to see why my life matters at all. Here's what Sir Patrick Moore once said. He said, having spent a lifetime looking at the night sky, he said, "We are a very, very small speck in the universe, about as important as a single ant in the whole world." I don't know how much care you take not to tread on an ant on a pavement, probably none at all. You wouldn't even notice if you had. Of no consequence to you, single ant in the whole world. And Patrick Moore says, well, that's what we're like if there's no God. We're about as important as that. Because our only guide to who we are and whether we matter is an infinite cosmos of 100 billion galaxies. It's not very encouraging, is it? That's how valuable we are, says Patrick Moore. It's not a great encouragement to us this morning. It's not a great inspiration, is it? To care for our world, to care for each other, to fight for justice for the poor. That's what happens if we don't think very much of ourselves because we have nothing to compare ourselves to apart from this cosmos. So some of us think too little of ourselves. Some of us, I want to suggest, think too much of ourselves because of our view of God. We like to think not just that there's a God who is there, but we like to think that God is in us, that God is everywhere. That's called pantheism, a pantheistic take on life. Movie star Shirley MacLaine not only believed that she was divine, but that even her dog had been an Egyptian dog in a previous life. There's God in everything and everyone. I think you tend to have an overinflated ego if you think that you are divine. Do you see what I mean? How you think about God begins to shape how you think about yourself, whether you think of yourself as being too much or too little. No wonder theologian Jim Packer said, what comes into our mind when we think about God is the most important thing about us. So why not, over coffee, if you're feeling bold and brave, why not ask someone, what do you think about God? It's the most important thing about you. Well, 1 Kings chapter 8 is written to help us have a right view of God in order that we might have a right view of ourselves. So you can leave here today not only with a better understanding of God, but a better understanding of how you're going to live your life. Now, I have to say, as we look into this chapter, that there really is an awful lot going on in these verses. Far more than we can address in one short talk. So what I'm going to do is highlight for us five things we discover about God as we go through the chapter, and hopefully just interact a little bit as we go. Number one is the longest, so don't despair as we finish point number one, but we're going to briefly look at five. 1 Kings chapter 8 is telling us this about God. Number one, God is knowable. God is knowable. Scientists estimate that there are 8.7 million different species on planet Earth. Do you get that? 8.7 million different species. And we human beings, we alone on this planet, can relate to God. The very opening pages of the Bible tell of how we human beings are made in His image. God has designed us to know Him. I suppose it's why we're incurably religious. Why a country like communist China that's practically outlawed religion for 70 years suddenly discovers that it's got over 100 million Christians in its country. Because no matter how much you try and push it under the surface, it keeps coming back. We're incurably religious because we're made in His image. We're made to worship. And this chapter, 1 Kings chapter 8, describes how the God who is knowable comes down into our world to be with His people. God is a God of relationship who takes the initiative to be known. The beginning of the chapter, you'll see there that the Ark of the Covenant, which represents the presence of God, is being taken into the very center, into the Holy Holies of the newly built temple that's being dedicated by Solomon, the king of Israel, on this day. And we read then, verse 11, the glory of the Lord filled the temple. The God of the universe decides to make this planet His home in some sense. He came down to be with His people. So despite the fact that planet Earth is a tiny speck in one galaxy of 100 billion galaxies that make up the universe, and despite the fact that you as a human being are just one species in 8.7 million species on planet Earth, and despite the fact that you are one person of 7 billion people on planet Earth, God is interested in you. And if that doesn't do things to your head, well, nothing will. God is interested in you. He came down. God is interested in me. He came down. God is interested in Rupert Lewis because he came down. And the question we all have to address is, how do we feel about that? There are loads of sci-fi films, aren't there, that kind of have as their sort of central motif the idea of what if? What if we discovered that we were not alone in the universe? And then the film takes us to some really, really big questions. What if the life that is out there starts to take an interest in us? It's kind of both exciting and scary at the same time. It depends whether the alien's a bit more like E.T. or Alien as in the Alien movies. I don't know. The storylines, though, of these movies pale into comparison to what we discover in these verses. It's not just aliens that may or may not be out there. There is a God who has made us and has come down into our world, who desires a relationship with us. And it's what the whole Bible story is about from beginning to end. The Bible starts with God and human beings together in a garden, and it ends with God and his people together in the new creation. Just listen in to the last in our series of Revelation just a couple of weeks ago if you want to explore what that might mean. And Solomon, Israel's greatest ever king, as we learned last week, says, verse 13, I have indeed built a magnificent temple for you, a place for you to dwell forever. God is knowable, and he's not just here on a visit. He's here forever. I have created a dwelling place for you to dwell forever. But there's also a little bit of a clue that although God is knowable and he's here among us forever, that actually it's not that easy to know him. There's another dynamic that's going on here. God wants a relationship with us. He's knowable, but only on his terms. Just look again at verse 11 and the reaction of the priests who are serving in this temple when God does come down. Do you see that verse 11? The priests could not perform their service because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the temple. Listen carefully. You know you've got God wrong if you think God is not interested in you. But you also know you've got God wrong if you think it's easy to draw near to him. You can get it wrong in either of those two ways, can't you? You think he's not interested in you, or you think you can just rock up into his presence. Either way, these verses are saying, be very, very careful. He's knowable, but on his terms and his terms alone. The priests fled the glory of the Lord because, as we know, the big problem that the Bible addresses from start to end is that we have gone and wandered a long, long way from God. And we've preferred to live for ourselves rather than our God. It's what the Bible calls sin, and humanity has wandered so far that none of us could dare stand in his presence. Even a God that wants a relationship with us, we would be consumed by his majesty and his perfection if we were to draw near to him. We can meet God. We can know something about him, but it's a relationship that he alone makes possible and in terms that he alone defines. So Solomon has to build this temple according to God's exact instructions to be the place where God and his people could meet safely. And even then, the priests are afraid to draw near to him. Solomon's a king like no other. We saw that last week. He's Israel's greatest king. He had great riches. He had great wisdom. He had international fame. But his greatest achievement as Israel's king, his greatest achievement, the wisest thing that he ever did, is in obedience to God's will, make it possible for people to meet with the living God. God raised up a king to make it possible for you and I to meet with God. And of course, we just get a little picture then, don't we, of how Israel's greatest king is a pointer to the King of Kings, the Lord Jesus, who came to make it possible, in obedience to God, for us to draw near to him despite our sin. What a blessing for Israel here to know that God was for them. He came down. He filled that temple. It was a blessing to know that God was interested in them and to bless the house that Solomon built in his name. So that's the longer point, but it's foundational, isn't it? It's essential. Secondly, not only is God knowable, but he is praiseworthy. Look at Solomon's response to the temple being filled with the glory of God. Verse 15, praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel. That's the response, joy, to know that there is a God who is there who desires a relationship with him. I don't know what you get excited about. I don't know the kind of things that you're thankful to know about. There are going to be hundreds of millions of people, most of them in India today, tuning in to the Cricket World Cup. It's being played, the match England-India just down the road here. Probably we just can't quite hear the cheers of the crowd, but they're not very far away. And there are many, many people who are going to be very excited at that event. But apart from an odd sporting fixture, what is it in these troubled days that could fill your heart with joy? Not switching on the news, I'm pretty sure you don't think that's where it is. But Solomon invites you to lift your eyes. Solomon says, praise the God of the universe who invites you to draw near to him. See, we might think Solomon's done all the hard work. Flick back through the chapters before this, chapters 5, 6, and 7, and you see Solomon busting a gut to get everything that's needed to be able to build the most spectacular temple. Solomon's worked really hard for this day, but verse 15, he knows that it's God who has raised him up. And he knows it's all to fulfill the promises that God made to his father David. The temple isn't a human idea. It's not Solomon's idea to try and connect with God. No, it's God's gracious provision. God didn't have to come down. God didn't have to decide to relate to us. But Solomon says God is a God worthy of our praise because he wants to know us despite who we are and not because of who we are. And just as he raised up Solomon to make it possible, so he sent his own son, our King Jesus, the King of Kings, the greater King, to make it possible. And that's why we gather, isn't it, Sunday by Sunday, to bring praise to our God, to say how great you are, God who makes a relationship with you possible. No wonder Solomon praises, praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel. God is knowable. God is praiseworthy. Thirdly, one thing we have to note, though, is that God is uncontainable. Some wiser than me suggest that perhaps the key verse in this whole chapter is there in verse 27. You'll notice at verse 22, Solomon prays. Having praised, he prays now at this dedication. He says in verse 27, but will God really, will he really dwell on earth? Will he dwell with his people? Solomon has built this beautiful home, but will God really live there? But one thing, I think he's simply saying, look, you can't contain God. You can't put him in a box. God isn't like the genie in a lamp, like the Aladdin movie. You can't contain him. He goes on verse 27, the heavens, even the highest heaven, cannot contain you. How much less this temple that I've built? We can't put you in a box. God is so much bigger than we imagine. He fills the entire universe, the highest heaven, and still that's not room enough for God, let alone four walls of a temple. But actually, look carefully, and Solomon's saying something a little bit more than that. He is saying God's too big for us, but his concern is, well, verse 29, on the day of dedication you have come down, but will you stay? Lord God, will you still be here tomorrow? And will you still be here in a week's time and in a year's time? Verse 29, here is his concern. Solomon's concern, may your eyes, Lord, be open towards the temple night and day. This place of which you said, my name shall be there, so that you will hear the prayer your servant prays towards the place. It's one thing for God to turn up on a day of dedication, but is God going to be there for you and me today and tomorrow and a year's time and 20 years' time. And Solomon's really praying, will there never be a day when you are not with us? Maybe you've had a friend who said, look, anytime you need anything, just don't hesitate, give me a call. And there's that time you need something and you call and you can't get through. You know the kind of experience. And you're really frustrated, either no mobile signal, or they're out, or they're busy, or they can't do what they thought they could do on that date. Is there going to be a time when we call out to God and he's not there? No. If we are in a relationship with God through Jesus Christ, he is with us. And will be with us to the very end. We don't own God. We can't contain God. We don't have a right to God. Will he stay with us? Yes. Because God is a covenant-making and a covenant-keeping God. And he doesn't forget his people ever. How many times in the Bible do we read of the Lord God saying to his people, I am with you? And Jesus says to his disciples at the end of Matthew 28, surely I am with you always, to the very end of the age. That's immensely encouraging, isn't it? That God is going to be there always. Even though the heavens can't contain him, when you need him, he'll be there. We'll be praying in a few minutes' time, as we do in every service. And as we pray, we'll pray for our nation, we'll pray for those in need, we'll pray for our mission partners. And we know that God sees and hears. And just as King Solomon interceded for his people that God would always hear their prayers, so King Jesus is ensuring that God always sees and hears our prayers. So as you go into the office tomorrow, as you go back to school, another school day, or when you're up in the middle of the night with children who can't sleep, pray with confidence that God sees and hears. He will be attentive night and day. He sees and he hears. And when you're anxious and overwhelmed, he sees and hears. When you're discouraged and disappointed, he still sees and hears. Maybe you're looking into Christian things today and you're wondering whether God would ever want anything to do with you. Will be assured that in and through the name of Jesus Christ, he will see and hear even your prayers. Well, there's a particular reason why it matters that God might be attentive to our prayers, and it's spelt out for us in verses 31 to 53. It's a big section. We're not going to look at it much. But what you'll notice is that Solomon prays for seven different things. But what unites those things all the way through these seven different categories of prayer is he prays for forgiveness each time. Solomon is interceding that God will have mercy even on this people. We don't have time to look at it, but that's the thrust of the prayers. When we make a mess of things, Lord, will you still be there for us? Will you still hear us even then? Because we're going to need the God of the universe to forgive us wayward people, aren't we? And Solomon is teaching us that God is a God of mercy and compassion, even when we make a mess of things. And of course, knowing that God is a God who is forgiving is the heart of our Christian faith. The God of the universe came down in a cloud, 1 Kings 8. But years later, he didn't come in the cloud, he came in the person of his son. And his glory would be revealed in his perfect death. So that when we come with prayers of forgiveness, asking God for forgiveness, we know that he will hear. We look at our sin in our lives and maybe believe God can't forgive us, but these verses are words of reassurance that even when Israel go very, very far away from God, he will hear us. Look at verse 46. When they sin against you, for there is no one who does not sin, and you become angry with them and give them over to their enemies who take them captive to their own lands, far away or near, and if they have a change of heart in the land where they're held captive and repent and plead, with you in the land of their captors and say, we have sinned, we have done wrong, we have acted wickedly. And if they turn back to you with all their heart and soul in the land of their enemies who took them captive, and pray to you towards the land you gave their ancestors, towards the city you have chosen, and the temple I have built for your name, then from heaven, your dwelling place, hear their prayers and their plea, and uphold their cause, and forgive your people who have sinned against you. Forgive all the offenses they have committed against you, and cause their captors to show them mercy. For they are your people and your inheritance, whom you brought out of Egypt, out of that iron smelting furnace. Our prayers for forgiveness rest on a solid foundation of the character of God. And it's the God who has rescued us in Jesus Christ who assures us that he will be for us when we turn our hearts back to him. So God is a forgiving God. Finally and briefly, God is a faithful God. The building of this temple, you see, has long been promised. It was promised back to Solomon's father, David. And so the fact that the day has come and God has come and filled his temple is a demonstration that God is a God who not only makes promises, but keeps his promise. And this is just one promise in a long line of promises that God makes to his people. Verse 56, Solomon can say of this God, not one word has failed of all the good promises he gave through his servant Moses. The promises God kept for Israel, well, they give us confidence that God will keep his promises to us. The promise that he will never leave us nor forsake us. The promise that one day he will take us to be where he is and we will see him face to face. We're still a long, long way from heaven and life will be far from easy. But God is faithful to us. This is the character of God in 1 Kings chapter 8. These are the things that we need to know. It's the most important thing about us, who we believe God is. Do you know this God? Are you trusting in this God? Do you feel that you've got a better picture now of the God that you worship? A God who is knowable? A God who is praiseworthy? A God who is uncontainable, forgiving, and faithful? Well, Solomon, at the end of this chapter, he does the only thing that I think you can do if you believe in this God. He's only got one response to this kind of a God, and that's to offer him total worship. If this is the God who is there, then there's really no other thing to do with our lives than to worship wholeheartedly, holding nothing back. And they offered an extraordinary sacrifice, didn't they? Did you notice? It wasn't 20p dropped in the collection plate when it came round. Now look at verses 62 and 63. Sorry if you're a vegetarian or a vegan here amongst us. This fellowship offering was 22,000 oxen, 120,000 sheep. Now, a fellowship offering is basically a big meal in which the fatty parts, the most luxurious or the most expensive cuts, if you like, they are offered up to God and burnt on the sacrifice. But the rest of the animal is barbecued and cooked and shared and eaten by the people. So a fellowship offering is a meal. It's a celebration. It's a feast. And I guess the reason they needed 22,000 oxen and 120,000 sheep is because this is all of Israel that had come together. And for 14 days, they're having the most amazing cookout. Because these are days of celebration. These are days of feasting. God and his people in relationship together. I attended a church dedication last month, and 14,000 people were fed ox head soup for lunch. I'm not sure it really was ox head soup, actually. I think that's traditionally what it was, though, and still what it's called. 14,000, that was quite a big meal to cook and prepare. This was on a different scale altogether. Philip Ryken, who's written a really helpful little commentary on this, says, what better way to dedicate the temple as a place to meet with God than to sit down at the house of the Lord and share a feast with him? And the day is coming when we will be with God in heaven, which is better by far. And just as we're told at the end of the book of Revelation, we will eat with him and feast with him and enjoy a meal that doesn't go on for 14 days but lasts into all eternity. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, almighty God, thank you that you are a God beyond our imagining. You're nothing like the God that we would have attempted to create. And forgive us, Lord, when we fail to worship you as we should because we have some wrong idea about you. Thank you for this extraordinary chapter of the Bible. Thank you for giving us a better picture of who you are and how to live wisely and well in response. Help us to be those who, because of who you are, offer our whole lives back in worship with joy in our hearts, confident that you are for us, that you have come down to make it possible for us to relate to you in Jesus, and we can know and love you not just today, but into all eternity. Thank you. Amen.